Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, going to read from a paragraph there and talk about it for just a few minutes this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're opening, let me express my appreciation for your presence. To those who are visiting among us, thank you so much for joining us and worshiping God with us this morning. We pray that you have been encouraged and edified by what we have done. Perhaps you've even provoked to thought or questions by what you've seen or heard so far. We certainly hope that if you haven't already gotten one of our visitors' packets, you'll get one. And if you would like to give us any feedback or ask us anything, you can do it personally. But if you're not comfortable doing that, that visitor's card has a place for your name and your phone number and some space to write out anything you'd like to talk with us about or know more about. We'd be happy to hear from you and do whatever we can to help you find your relationship with God. Tell you what, raising children, it's always an entry into the mysteries of life. And worshiping next to small children, I always learn something new about myself. It's a trial of sorts. And so one minute you're singing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, the next minute you're saying Knock It Off. It's kind of funny how you run the gamut of emotion and experience, all in the same pew, in the same moment. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. It's a busy weekend, I know, for a lot of you. Some of you, most of you, I think, if you have college kids, maybe a few of the A&M crowd left, but most of our college kids have left and gone on to their fall semesters. Those who are left behind, you start tomorrow, most all the rest of you. And certainly we pray and we hope that it will be a good and profitable academic year for you, but above all, that you will continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of God in the times that come ahead. Especially if you're going out into a hostile educational environment, you remember who you are, young people. And you remember what is true and what is false. And you remember what is right and what is wrong. And that will serve you well all your days. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read from just a paragraph here, beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And so here you have one of the most depressing paragraphs in all the Bible. Paul describing the last days. And when Paul describes the last days there, he doesn't mean last necessarily just in the chronological sense. We hear last of anything. We tend to think in terms of just, you know, now is like the last couple of days, the last month, the last year, something like that. Primarily in a chronological, time-oriented sense. Last days is more the logical sense in terms of what Paul's basically saying is now that Jesus has come and gone back to God's right hand, there's really nothing left that will happen in human history, that God will do in human history, short of stopping it, ending it when Jesus returns, except for the human race to spiral into ever deeper depravity until God does finally scream halt to history and bring it all to its conclusion in judgment. And so here Paul describes how things are going to get worse. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get worse. It's going to get hard. And then Paul gives this laundry list of not just necessarily things that are done, but the quality of character of people living in this time. And so lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, and on it goes. In fact, honestly, if we wanted to kind of get our mind around what's going on here, it'd be almost as though the newspapers, when you pick up and read the newspaper, you never see headlines saying, you know, new study shows men are lovers of self. That's not what's going to happen. You're never going to read the newspaper and find these kinds of descriptors in the headlines. But this is almost God's hashtag commentary on the human race. You read the story, you hear the news, you see something on TV, you hear something at work, you witness something in the world going on around you, and this would probably be one of God's hashtags, one of God's ways of summarizing and describing what's going on all around his people. You see that embezzlement? That's lovers of money. You see that athlete saying what he just said? That's boastful. That's arrogant. You see teenagers doing what they do in their youth culture? That's disobedient to parents. You see somebody talking about how much they are a completely self-made man, that's ungrateful. You see somebody just saying, you know, if it feels good, do it, that's without self-control. You see some sort of crime story, that's brutal. You see some sort of story about sexual liberation, that's haters of good. You see some story in the business pages about white-collar crime, that's treacherous. You see the entertainment section, that's lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all the while, you see people still occasionally talk about God and right and wrong. Well, that's as often as not in our culture anymore, having a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Nobody really, no politician is going to come out and say, I don't believe in God. At least nobody running for national office on a major platform. Everybody goes to church on Sunday, as it were, especially when it's election season. A form of godliness, though they've denied its power. And Paul says, that's what the difficult last times look like. Don't you be fooled by it. Don't you get sucked into it. And don't you, above all, don't you fail to see it for what it is. Don't you fail to see it for what it is. It's a way of death. It's a path to destruction. Jesus meant so much different, so much better for people when he came into the world. In John chapter 10, he says the thief, and he's talking about Satan in particular, in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We don't look at the world and what it's offering us and what it's tempting us with and what we are, if we're honest, so often tempted and wanting to have and to do and to be. We don't look at it and say and see the end, the stealing, the killing, the destroying, the destruction of us that comes with it. You know, that's what Satan's project is all about. Jesus says, that's not what I'm about. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. To live holy and fully human lives. To learn how to live in love and relationship. To know what peace and joy really are. As opposed to this counterfeit reality that the world offers. And it tries to put the best possible spin on it. After all, it's the world that's invented things like public relations and marketing and spin. But God, when God looks at the newspaper, when God looks at the television, when God looks at the internet, when God looks at what goes on all around us, this instead is what he sees in 2 Timothy 3. This is how God would hashtag it if he were tweeting it. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, what I quickly want to do is talk to you a little bit about living rightly in the last days. And one of the things you need to notice in that list that Paul gives to Timothy, a lot of these things, some of these are deeds and actions. Some of these are deeds and actions. You can disobey your parents by what you do. But a lot of these are character attributes, their dispositions, their attitudes, their approaches to living that will take certain concrete forms, result in certain actions, but they are basically an approach to life. Loving money, making materialism your highest good, boastful, arrogant, reviling. Oh, you may do that with words, but listen, words come from the heart. Jesus made that very clear. It's a way of thinking before it becomes a way of saying. Reckless, hateful, brutal. Ultimately, what Paul is doing is reminding Timothy that what happens and what we see in the world and all the pain and the suffering and the death and destruction that come by, that we see in the world, come from the heart, ultimately. They start in the heart. They start with dispositions, attitudes, approaches to living. They start with how people think and how people interpret what they see and how people give priority to their desires over to what God has said is right and wrong and the only way to live holy, healthy lives. And so if we're going to live rightly in the last days, we need to remember what Proverbs chapter 4, beginning of verse 20, said. The Bible puts it so many different ways in so many different places, but almost always in one way, shape, or form of another comes down to this. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the springs of life. The source of your life, what it's going to be, how it's going to go, as much as anything is determined by your heart. Because your heart controls the two things that really determine the course of your life. Your heart controls how you interact with the world. Your heart is the source of this. And the heart is also the source of how you respond to what the world does to you. How you perceive it and how you choose to respond. The heart is the source of both what you do and how you accept, how you receive what is done to you. And so life springs, the source of life, the spring, the source is the heart. And so therefore, for thousands of years, God has been telling human beings, above all, you hang on to your heart. What you think, how you think, how you perceive, how you sort experiences and information, how you put your will and your knowledge over your emotion. You guard your heart. You keep my words in the midst of your heart. Because my words, God's words, are life to those who find them and health to all the body. A few minutes that we have together this morning, let me quickly make three observations, especially as relates to the heart, about how we live rightly in the last days, how we live rightly in the midst of a dark and difficult time that will only get more so until God chooses to stop the madness. And so number one, very simply this morning, let me simply remind you that you have to choose your heart's content. You have to choose your heart's content. In Psalm chapter 19, I'm going to read the whole psalm this morning, all 14 verses of it. I want you to know this. I want you to notice what the psalmist does in this psalm. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. He starts with the marvels of creation. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Even though the sky never speaks a word, it speaks volumes about who God is, and that he is there, and his immense power, his love of beauty, so much said with no words at all. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And all of a sudden, having finished his awe and wonder at creation and what it says about God, the way God communicates through what we see all around us, he then moves to what God has actually said with words. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." And listen to what he says next. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So we have the psalmist. He begins by looking around at creation. Can't help but marvel at the power, the glory, the wonder of God. From there, he moves to what God has actually said concretely with words, the revelation of God, the law of God, the commands of God, God's revelation of himself, his nature, his wants, his desires, his hopes, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness of us and for us. And then he finally brings it back to having marveled at the different ways in which God communicates and God reaches out to us and God has revealed himself to us. The challenge in verse 12, who can really see themselves the way God sees them? Who can discern his errors? God, help me to know who and what I really am. And to that end, in verse 14, the conclusion of the whole psalm, having taken in the sheer wonder of the way God makes himself known to us, he then says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you." The meditation of my heart. May how I think, God, may how I think, may how I meditate, may how I think about things, about circumstances, about people, about you yourself. May I, as I look around me and as I listen to you, may my heart be shaped by who you are and what you've done and what you've said. And may that be my foundation for living. Who can discern his faults? Well, God, help me to do that better. Help me to learn the lessons you have planted all around, both in creation itself and in the word you have given. Help me to know and to shape my mind and my heart to your reality. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in a world that has done everything it can to deny God, in a world that has actually looked at the self-same creation the psalmist looked at and said it all screams God's glory, a world and a culture has done its best to look at that same creation and say it's nothing but random and chance, disorder and chaos, out of which has arisen the life that barely squeaks by, having won the cosmic lottery of existence. The psalmist thousands of years ago says you have to choose your heart's content, how you process what you see and what you make of it. Two people look at the same stars and come to two different conclusions. On what basis are you going to make that choice? Well, ultimately that God didn't leave it for chance. He revealed himself. He spoke as well so that nobody could misunderstand the testimony of creation. He spoke. And we have to choose whether God's words and God's creation are allowed to say what they have to say to us. Meditate upon it in our heart. Choose the content of our heart. Or allow the world's alternative version of reality to become the basis through which we perceive our life, our place. What's right, what's wrong. What to do and how to react to what's been done to us. And so if we're going to live rightly in the last days, we have to choose our heart's content. Oh, so carefully. May the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Similarly, and related to that, number two, we have to choose our perspective. We have to choose our perspective. That's literally what happens. Everybody looks at the same stars. Everybody looks at the same creation. And yet, there are two radically different possibilities of what to make of it. One says God made it all. What an amazing God he is. We should fear him, love him, and listen to him. The other says, look at what a mess it is. How chaotic and careless it is. Isn't it amazing that we exist at all? And therefore, we are the highest thing because we are the first to recognize the order in the chaos. That's always the challenge. And again, ultimately, God speaks. God does not leave us to try to figure this out for ourselves. God speaks to us. And when God speaks, God gives us not just words of right and wrong. God gives us a framework. God gives us a pair of glasses, as it were, through which we can see reality. I love in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 4 to show you how powerful this is. That this has impact not just for our basic orientation, is there a God or not? But it even has implications for how we make sense of the daily life that we live and the things that happen to us, the triumphs and especially the tragedies, the good days and especially the hard days, days when everybody treats us right and especially the days when we are wronged and sinned against and hurt and harmed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 4, listen to what Paul does. Listen to what he says. Especially here, look at how he chooses to perceive his life and his circumstances. But in everything, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, and hardships, and distresses, and beatings, and imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and hunger, and purity, and knowledge, and patience, and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, and the word of truth, and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And let me stop right there before I continue on. See what he's done. He starts by listing what's happened to him. He's continued on by then listing the good things that he still has, the purity, the knowledge, the patience, the kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And then he begins to show how you can look at his circumstances in two different ways. Again, now I'm still in verse 8. Second half of verse 8, regarded as deceivers, that's how the world sees him and the other apostles, and yet true, because he knows what God has said. As unknown, they are nobodies, they are uneducated, they are hated by the world. Remember what the Jewish leaders said about Peter and John, the other apostles? These are unlearned, ignorant, unlettered men. Who do they think they are teaching us and correcting us? To the world we are unknown, but yet we are well known. Well known to the people of God, and above all, well known to the King in heaven. As dying, because they are certainly on their road to punishment and death, yet behold, we live. We really live, Paul says. As punished and not put to death, as sorrowful It hurts, yet rejoicing. Why? Because we know our reward is great, and we know that we are stewards and participants and co-workers with God Himself in human history. As poor, yet we make many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. We have nothing and have lost everything, and yet, really, Paul says, we have everything that matters. To live rightly in the last days, you have to choose your perspective. You have to choose how you see things. You have to choose how you see what the world's doing and see it for what it is. But above all, you also have to choose how you see what the world may do in response to you. And the costs and burdens that it may impose for doing right and speaking truth. As poor, yet making many rich, Paul says. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Because above all, Paul says, in a sense, I'm the sane one. I'm the one who knows what's real and what's not. I'm the one who's mentally healthy and spiritually healthy. I'm the one who knows what real joy is that no circumstance can take away. And I'm the one who will live forever with all things given to me as my heavenly reward by my loving Father in heaven, my older brother Jesus the Christ leading the way. To live rightly in the last days, you have to choose your perspective on who you are and where you fit in and what's going on and what it all means and what the right response and what the right attitude is. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. And number three, thirdly and finally this morning, you have to choose your source of strength. You have to choose your source of strength. Even when we make the right choices, and even when we do our best to think the right way, to set our hearts and our minds upon God, upon His Word, His ways, to see rightly and know truly, even when we make the right choices, choose the right attitudes and the right habits of the heart, we still need something more. Because life and its problems and those of the world are typically too much for us to handle alone. We have to choose our source of strength. And too often what happens, ladies and gentlemen, too often what happens is too many well-meaning people who are striving for the right, who fear God and want to keep His commandments, who want to do what's right and be what's right and live what's right, too often they do that and they try to guard their heart and their mind, but they forget the final and undergirding peace of their heart and their mind. They try to do it on their own strength rather than remembering that they are always and in all things at every moment dependent upon God. And so we feel like we can't go on because we forget to pray enough and to read enough and to meditate enough and to talk enough to each other. And we try to do it alone. Too often we get in the same situation that Elijah was in, story of 1 Kings chapter 19. Chapter before in 1 Kings chapter 18, great story, familiar story. Elijah has that great victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And just when you think everything's turning, the prophets are put to death, God has given a great victory, and God, through the miraculous fire from heaven, has shown Himself to be the only, the real, true God. Ahab and Jezebel finally put in their place, publicly humiliated, as their God and their prophets have been shown to be nothing, and the one true God, the God of Elijah, the God whom Elijah serves, has been shown to be everything. And so you think the tide is turning, and you think Elijah, having chosen what's in his heart and having chosen his perspective and who he will serve, you think Elijah would be comfortable and ready to take the next step, but that's not what happens when you turn the page into chapter 19. Into chapter 19, when Jezebel finds out about Elijah and what's happened at Carmel, verse 2 of chapter 19, Jezebel sends the messenger to Elijah. So may the gods who have just been shown to be nothing, by the way, but so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as a life of one of them, one of the prophets that's been put to death, by tomorrow about this time. Now, isn't that amazing? You get a message from a godless woman that the gods by which she swears, the gods whom she serves, the gods which you have just shown to be nothing, by the life of those gods, she will put you to death in the next 24 hours for what you've done. You would think, you know, Elijah, having just seen what he's seen, done what he's done, knowing what he knows, Elijah would not be worried about this. But verse 3 says that's not what happened. Instead, it rocked him to the core. And he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. just when everything's going his way, everything's going the right way, when he's done what's right and thought what's right and worshiped what's right and God has publicly vindicated him, a word from the godless woman about the gods who have just been shown to be nothing is all it took to scare Elijah to the bone, so much so that he got up and he ran, he left. Not only did he leave, not only did he run, but he even left behind those who could support him. He abandons his servant at Beersheba. And verse 4, he himself, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. Isn't this what we do when we're really upset? We push everybody and everything else away? And that's what Elijah's doing. And he goes a day's journey to the wilderness by himself. He comes, he sits down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said to God, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, when he woke up, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And God will have his own version of a pep talk there for Elijah when he gets there on the mountain. But here's the point. Here's Elijah who wants to do right, be right, serve God, know what's right. And he does everything that is right and everything that's asked of him. He stands for God when no one else will. He's publicly vindicated. He's punished for it. Jezebel certainly makes clear that she does not change her mind on the basis of what has happened. Just like the world will never change its mind as a collective, no matter who we are, what we say, and what we do. And he allows the world to rattle him. And he pushes all sorts of help and strength away. And he goes by himself in the wilderness and he gives up. And God, because he's a good God, a merciful God, who ultimately wants to help his people succeed and be what they can be, what they ought to be, what he wants them to be, feeds him once. Elijah doesn't still get the point, apparently. And so the second time, he feeds him again. And makes clear to him, arise and eat, because the journey is too much for you. You can't do this alone, Elijah. You've handled it the wrong way. You've run away from anywhere and anybody that could support you and help you. You've even, in a sense, given up on me by saying, just let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. You've given up on me, too. As though the God who can't end a drought, the God to whom nature answers, the God who sends fire from heaven, consuming even the stones of the sacrificial altar, as though this time, we finally found something that God can't do. Elijah, you're in over your head and you're handling it the wrong way. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. To live rightly in the last days, ladies and gentlemen, we have to learn not just to be frustrated and discouraged and depressed by what's going on around us, not just become tired from the struggle against evil, against the world, the struggle against our own hearts even sometimes, to rightly order them, to rightly meditate in them, to keep the content what it ought to be, and to force ourselves back to the perspective that God has given rather than the perspective the world easily offers. To live rightly in the last days, we need to remember that we are not strong enough to do it alone. More prayer. More time in the Word. More communing with those of like precious faith, rather than just giving up. This time is too much. This time, my life, my circumstances, my job, my family. This time is finally too much. It will overcome all that is good and all that is of God. This time it's too much. I tried. I gave it a valiant effort. But my life is just too much to handle. If you're going to live rightly in the dark days, the difficult times, Paul tells Timothy, you got to remember it's about your heart. It's content, it's perspective, but above all, where you tap into for your strength to cope and keep on. And too often we try to do it alone. And when it gets hard, rather than realizing we can't do it alone, we push everybody else away. We forsake the assembly. We quit praying. We don't read. Because we think there's just no real power here. It's a lie. It's of the thief. It's a way to die. God help us to be the people we need to be, not just in character, but the people who find their strength in Him in these last days. If you're here this morning, you have never rearranged your life to the commandments of Jesus. You've never found the life that He offers in the truth of His gospel because you've never confessed Jesus, the Son of God, acknowledging His authority and His wisdom and His ways over your life. You've never repented of your sins, yet you've never separated yourself from the world, changed your way of thinking, reoriented your heart, your mind, so that you'll have God's values, God's wisdom, and God's perspective on reality. You'll live your life in light of that. You've never been baptized for forgiveness of your sins. I encourage you to do that this morning. If you're willing to make the change of mind and the change of heart, we'll help you make that outward and final step where your sins are washed away and your soul is made right with God. If you're here this morning, you need to do that. We want to help you with that if you're willing and interested. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've gone back into the world in some way. Maybe it's just a temptation of desires. Remember, this is how God sees what you enjoy if you're in the world this morning. This is how God sees what you want so badly if you're in the world this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God. It's not so much the desires of the world that have led you astray. You're just tired. You're worn out. You can't keep going on anymore. Tap into God's power and God's strength again this morning. We'll pray with you and for you for forgiveness, however you fail them, and above all, by sharing your burdens with your brethren. You'll find strength that you need. Maybe you've been pushing away those who've been trying to help you. You're pushing away your brother who want to help you. Don't do that any longer. If we can help you.